you to go with me to the Gospel of John once again to chapter 21 as we return to our study. And as I keep telling you, we are almost to the end. You may never believe me when I tell you that. Every time we get into a long study, keeps going, doesn't it, a little bit? Which brings us to an interesting question to look at and to consider this morning in introduction to our time in God's Word. And the question would be this. So do you usually hang around and stay tuned for the epilogue? Y'all know what I mean? You usually stay tuned and hang around for the epilogue. You know, the 20 to, I don't even know if it's 20 to 30 second little clip at the end of one of the shows that you watch. I would imagine that most people do. Because what does an epilogue do? Well, it provides a closure to the episode. It gives you a further explanation of where the characters have landed after the situation they've gotten themselves into. And if it's a sitcom you're watching, it gives you one last chance to get a little laugh or get a little chuckle out of whatever happened and now where you find the people at the end of that episode. And of course, that's what TV producers and advertisers are hoping you'll do, right? They're hoping that you'll watch that last set of commercials so that because the epilogue, it's worth waiting for. And of course, that's how they make their money. Well, chapter 21 of John's Gospel could be considered an epilogue of sorts, because chapter 20 is, in many ways, brings closure to John's Gospel, with John telling us that the reason he wrote his Gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Because he's really already, in all what he's written, he's shown us all the ways that Jesus is uniquely able to give us life now and give us life that lasts forever. But we are at this point in time, we are left with some unanswered questions. We might call them some loose ends that John's able to put together and to answer in his epilogue. Like, did anything else happen between Jesus and his disciples that might be helpful for John's readers to know that weren't shared by the other gospel writers? Remember, John writes later than any of the other gospels. Three other, what we call synoptic gospels, have already been written at least a good period of time before John. So did anything else happen? Was there another appearance that might be helpful for us to know? Including in that, did anything happen between Jesus and Peter to kind of clear things up after Peter had denied him three times? And also, what were they to understand about the disciple John, the author of the gospel, and different things that were being said about him by the time of his writing? Well, this morning we're going to see how John answered this first question. He revealed some important things to them and to us, that in the fact that he did reveal himself again to them a third time. And it was very significant that he did, because in his latest revelation, he revealed some important things about himself and about being Jesus' witnesses, as well as to what happened between Jesus and Peter. Because there was an interaction that we're going to get to next week that is very powerful to read about. And we do learn about some understanding and expectations that they were to have of John, the apostle who wrote this. And again, we'll get to that as well next week. But what about this third appearance? Jesus appeared a third time. Interestingly, as I'm about to read, it says that actually Jesus revealed himself. And that's a powerful word, is it not? For him to reveal himself a third time. Listen to God's word as I read it for us. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of John's gospel. And this is the word of God. It says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night, they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fireplace with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, this is God's word to us this morning. Well, we pick up John's account in what we're calling this epilogue with seven of his disciples back in Galilee. Now, how do we know that they were back in Galilee? Their actual home region. Galilee wasn't a town. It was a region, much like we might think about a small state. They were back in the region of Galilee. How do we know that? Well, simply because Tiberias was another name for the Sea of Galilee. Fishing in the Sea of Tiberias was fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And this is a very interesting set of circumstances for at least two reasons. First, because Mark's gospel tells us that after the resurrection, one of the angels at the tomb told Mary that to tell Jesus' disciples and Peter that Jesus was going before them to Galilee. In other words, you'll see Jesus. Tell them they'll see Jesus in Galilee. And so this is a fulfillment of his words that we don't find in the other gospels. That indeed this prophecy was fulfilled. And as we learn from our call to worship from Isaiah, Galilee was Galilee of the nations, or it was sometimes referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, what were Gentiles referring to in that day? Well, anyone who was not a Jewish person. And therefore, usually Gentiles were not part of the faith unless they had converted to Judaism. And so it was called Galilee of the nations because there had been this huge influx of Gentiles into that region. When did that happen? Well, it happened in the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. And so that area, of course, that was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. That part of Israel then became very dominated by many people who did not know the Lord God of Israel or believe in him. And therefore, guess what that would be a description of? It'd be a description of a place that was dark spiritually and in need of light, which makes that prophecy that we read for the call to worship powerful, right? Even more significant, because light was going to dawn in this area of great darkness, where there was a lot of people who were lost, but also who were part of the nations, so that not just the people of Israel had the opportunity to come and know the Lord and have the Word of God. They would have light that would go forward. And so as they're now back in Galilee of the nations, and Jesus is coming to appear to them, not only does this mean the light of the gospel would not only dawn on them with Jesus being raised in Nazareth of Galilee, but the light of the gospel would go out from there through these disciples to the world around them that had been in deep darkness. But at the moment, what's happening? Well, the disciples have gone home. After having seen the Lord twice, probably in obedience to what the angel had told them, had said at the tomb to Mary. But this is before the ascension of Jesus. This is before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And of course, they're waiting. They're wondering. They're still not fully launched into the ministry that Jesus has prepared them for. So significant for that reason. But there's a second reason why these circumstances are so interesting. And it's because of what happened on these waters 3 years before. Because if you go to the Gospel of Luke, it records for us that some of these same men 3 years before had been out fishing on the Sea of Galilee all night. And the next morning were cleaning their nets at the beginning days of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus that early morning came nearby and was teaching near the shore. And crowds began to come around him to the point that he stepped into Peter's boat and asked him to put out from the land so that he could speak from the boat and that the people could hear and he could speak more effectively. Do you get the idea? It's kind of an interesting image to consider. And after having taught the people, Jesus told Peter, put out to the deep, put down your nets so that you might catch some fish. And Peter initially protested because he said, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. He'd been up all night and they'd caught nothing at all. But he said, I'll do it. So that's what he did. And of course, when he goes out and the other men went out with him and he puts down his nets, you can imagine, you may know the story. Is full of fish. And the nets actually begin to break to the point that Peter and the others are so astonished that Peter falls on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's how blown away he was by being in Jesus performing this miracle in front of them. But then interestingly, what was Jesus' response to Peter? He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Or some of the other shorter gospel accounts say, I will make you fishers of men. And it's at that point that they were told that they left everything and began to follow Jesus. So take all that into consideration as the circumstances, the backdrop. And now fast forward to what we read this morning. Fast forward back again 3 years to these same disciples, just a few days after Jesus' resurrection, and where are they? Well, they're back on the Sea of Galilee. Because they probably didn't know what else to do. Maybe they needed food to eat, food to sell at this point in time. Maybe Peter is sitting there wondering if he's forfeited the privilege of being Jesus' disciple. They're out fishing again at night, and why night? Well, when you fished at nets, the type of nets they had then, big, bulky, heavy, it was better to fish at night because the fish couldn't see your nets as easily. And so they're out fishing at night, and once again, they've caught nothing. And so just as the sun comes up and begins to rise, when you really can't see on the shore, they hear and see a figure on the shore, and the figure on the shore begins to call out like any other fisherman does, hey, did you catch anything? How'd it go for you tonight? You know how it is. Did you catch a little bit of fish? And he tells them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and assures them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will, and you'll catch some fish. So sure enough, that's what they did. And once again, they're not able to haul the net into the boat because it's full of so many fish. Now think about if you were one of these people, one of these disciples who was in the boat. What would this do to you? Well, you'd immediately be taken back what? To what happened 3 years before, to the last time this thing happened. And Jesus telling you, you will be fishers of men. This is your calling. This is your mission. And even as we sit here this morning, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, then it continues to be your mission. It continues to be the mission of the Christian church, to be fishers of men. And how is that calling fulfilled? It's fulfilled by being witnesses to Jesus being who? Y'all should be able to finish this for me. The Christ. The Son of God. The one whose name alone is able to give everlasting life. You see the power in this little epilogue? In this story? And if you dig it a little deeper, the details surrounding this event have a lot to potentially teach us about being His witnesses. Although I will warn you, we have to be careful sometimes as we seek to dig out details and be careful how much we read into to narrative accounts and stories that take place. I'm not saying the narrative's not true, but how much we read into little details and particulars, if you understand what I'm saying. But notice, first of all, realize that the sea sometimes in Scripture represents the nations. And the fact that where were they fishing? They're fishing in, as I've already said, Galilee of the Gentiles. And they're fishing there at night, and therefore in the dark. And how is this not an apt comparison to sometimes to how we might feel as we seek to represent Jesus spiritually in a dark world in which we live? In a dark world with, if you think of the sea at night, and the darkness about it, and the uncertainty, and the waves, and the winds, and all that kind of stuff. And if we go out in our own strength, and even if we go out in our own strength and we fish all night, so to speak, what can we expect to catch? Nothing. Nothing. And surely this is, in part, you would think, Jesus applying the truth of His words in chapter 15 to evangelism when He said to them, apart from Me, you can do nothing. But He's the vine, we're the branches. We abide in Him. And we find our life in Him. We find our source of hope in Him. We find our truth and our nourishment from Him. And we will produce great fruit, right? But apart from Me, you can do nothing. And yet so often we may know that verse, we may hear that truth, and yet isn't that what we so often do? We go out in our own strength. We go out to fish for souls by looking for help from everything that we have naturally. Maybe we trust in our education. Maybe we try to trust in our knowledge of the knowledge, and maybe we try to trust in our ability to speak. Maybe we try to trust in the sound and the lighting and the music, the style of music we use within our church. Maybe we come up with some great advertising plan for events we're going to have at the church, or we're going to do ourselves, or you know how it is. And we're going to make this exciting, and we're going to do this, and that's going to bring people to Jesus. That's going to change people's lives. Or we look to try to reach people by again in our own strength, by trying to persuade them or trying to win different types of arguments. But with little to no prayer or consistent loving testimony to who Jesus is and how He's able alone to give us life. How often do we sometimes never acknowledge that we can't do anything in our own strength. That we are dependent upon the Lord, upon Him to work through His Word and through the prayers of His people. And so you can see what an important event this is in the disciples' life. And it has much to speak, I think, to us. It was interesting, this week I was preparing, and I pulled out last week the handout from us going through John when we were in the Bible Project. For those of you that participated on Wednesday night, we were using the Bible Project, and every week we'd give the book we were in. It had this incredible, this on one sheet, it'd give this overview of that entire book. And I pulled it back out this week, and it gave this summarization of this part of John's epilogue. It said, a picture of discipleship. Jesus' followers are most effective when they listen for Jesus and simply obey His word. We listen for Jesus and we simply obey His word. Think on that. Well, if we return to the story, to the epilogue, so who recognized Jesus first? I think this is kind of interesting. It's a little bit trivia. I don't know how much we're supposed to, again, read into it, but it's none other than John. And how does John describe himself? I love this. As the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here he is again. He's either the other disciple or he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never names himself, and yet we'll get to the end next week and there's a little tidbit more I'll bait you with before we get there that describes him. But what a neat thing. And what does that tell us? Well, again, it's a point of, this is eyewitness account. John's telling us he was there. He was there for this third appearance of Jesus. And you get a sense that either he was the first to recognize Jesus from what happened with the fish, or maybe in addition, because he heard, because he recognized Jesus' voice. And he recognizes him. But then interestingly, it's Peter who takes the dramatic action to jump into the water and to try to get to Jesus first. And this is important to realize in comparison to what happened 3 years before. Because instead of asking Jesus to depart from him, what is Peter doing? He wants to go to him and get to him as soon as possible, which serves as a visible example of how we should respond to the sight of Jesus, to run to Jesus, to run to the risen Lord. And Peter's doing this even though they haven't, in a sense, been reconciled. They have, in the sense Jesus has appeared in the upper room. But this exchange we'll see next week hasn't happened. And even though he had denied association with Jesus three times, he's running to Jesus because of what he's witnessed in Jesus being, I would assume, raised from the dead. And that's a glorious picture too, that's filled out. That's a little bit of the downside of us not reading the whole chapter today and looking at it in one time. But we'll see it together next week. And of course, when they get to shore, Jesus has a fire all prepared for them with fish and bread, and he invites them to eat breakfast with him. And surely, again, this communicates powerfully. Because what is Jesus continuing to do? This is the resurrected Lord of glory. And yet he's still taking care of them. He's still humbling himself in a sense as he washed their feet. He's now preparing for them after a long night in which they've labored all night. And what's communicated? Even as we labor for the Lord, will he provide strength for us? Will he feed us and provide for our needs? And of course the answer is yes, he will. And it's interesting that as they then begin to pull into this net, it's full of interestingly, 153 large fish. That's eyewitness testimony too, isn't it? And the net doesn't tear. Not one is lost of all the fish that Jesus gave them. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Kind of does, doesn't it? Because Jesus had said previously that none of those whom the Lord has given me will be lost, but I will do what? I will raise them up in the last day. And so in one sense, it's a picture of the gospel net's ability to save, that none of those to whom the Father has given Jesus will be lost. And contrary to what some people were falsely teaching, there was no question who was with them in these post-resurrection appearances. That's why John assures them they knew it was Jesus. Yeah, they were scared and didn't know what to say, and they weren't going to question, is it really you? They knew that it was Jesus. And I think at this point it's important to see how they felt while in his presence. Because we're given a sense of awe and regard they had for being with him. We may be used to the resurrection story, but do you ever really sit back and think about seeing the Lord Jesus alive, spending 3 years with him, watching him die on a cross, going to the tomb where he was buried, and then seeing him alive repeatedly? Would that blow your mind? Would that change your approach to him? Even though you'd seen him do miracles and you thought he was already grand and great and someone special? Oh, you bet it would. And it should do the same to us. We believe in, we trust in, we serve the Lord of glory. The Lord who is glorious, the Lord who has overcome the grave. And with that in mind, then, can you imagine the enthusiasm from this latest appearance to then tell others about him and be fishers of men and women and boys and girls? Because you want them to know about this risen Lord of glory too. One of the books I'm using as a reference is written by Kent Hughes. And he described the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee as a microcosm of the church toiling among a restless and chaotic world. And this week as I was reading, as I was preparing, as I was interacting with different people in their lives and even talking to some people out of town that I'm close to, I was just struck again and again by the reality of the imagery of chaos and darkness and restlessness, which describes so much of the world in which we live. Because people don't know the Lord Jesus. They don't know the truth of his word, and they've not applying the truth in their lives, and they're living in broken and isolated, and they've been hurt by others, and there's sin here, and there's brokenness here, and there's this here, and there's confusion here, and there's struggle here. And I thought, that is an apt description. And I thought too of Christians as we seek to make our way, even as Christians, through life. And we're seeking to be fishers of men, of those who are spiritually lost and struggling in darkness. And sometimes we feel like we're in a little tiny boat and we're maybe feel isolated and we're just out there on this big, big sea and the winds are waves and rough and we're trying to, again, to serve the Lord. in that imagery too. And I thought again about what is the hope? Where's the confidence? Where's the hope for those who are hopelessly lost in the darkness and confusion of the world? It's coming to recognize and to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and the truth that He speaks, and the truth applied in real life, every day, where we live. That's the answer. Of recognizing the Lord and His voice and following Him. Because the truth is, it's through knowing the Lord that we're saved. It's through knowing the Lord that we're strengthened. It's through knowing the Lord that we're able to be His witnesses. It's through knowing the Lord that we may feel like we're one, we're 10 or we're 20 or we're one in a sea of where we're surrounded by people who maybe don't know Jesus, and we don't think alike and don't believe alike. Where's Jesus? Jesus is reigning. Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus is able to give us not only safety passage through this life, Jesus is able to use us and bring in a harvest through our witness right where we are. That's the hope. That's the answer, rather. For everything that we see is broken in this world. It really does come down to knowing Jesus. And I don't mean knowing about Jesus. It's knowing the Lord for ourselves and accurately through His Word. And in this personal relationship, where we talk to Him and we listen to Him, we follow Him, we look to Him for salvation, we look to Him for truth, we look to Him for light. That's where we're going every day. It's not to whatever this world offers, or the answer to the latest challenge that collectively the world's trying to cover, although that's important. It's through Christ. It's through being able to say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Know who the Lord is. And so it's both the answer for the world and it's the answer for the church. Does that make sense? And so, this little epilogue is important. It's important to stick around for it, wasn't it? I hope you think that. To see the application of the Scriptures. Yeah, Jesus appeared again. That we again may know, even more surely, He's risen from the dead. He is alive. But also He has a mission. And what He called His disciples to, He equipped them to do. And as we look to the Lord and don't seek to live and witness in our own strength, but we simply listen to Him and obey His Word and pray and look to Him and look to Him and call upon Him. Him to work through His Holy Spirit and Word as He promised. We can be assured that He will bless our efforts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that we would never tire of saying that. Or of hearing about You and the way that You've worked through the sending of Your Son, and that He is our life and our salvation. It is truly through knowing Him as the Christ, as the Savior, and as Lord, being the Son of God, in which we experience life and blessing. And we find hope and we find peace that will last forevermore. Lord, forgive us for taking our eyes off of your Son. Forgive us for seeking your Lord to minister in our own strength. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking to bring change to this world or to the lives of those around us through other methods than through ultimately Christ and them coming to know Christ and Him crucified and Him risen and Him reigning. Lord, give us greater recognition to be able to see you, Lord Jesus, and what you've already done and what you're doing now, and be able to point others and say, it is the Lord. Lord, we ask and pray that you would bless our witness in this dark and chaotic world that is living apart from the knowledge of you, living apart from knowing you as their creator and maker, living apart from understanding the good ways in which you have distinctively made us, the good ways, dear Lord, in which you've made us image bearers of you, the ways that you've given us good laws and commands that protect and bless and are meant, dear Lord, to give us fruitfulness and protection. Thank you for your grace and mercy in sending your Son, so there's not only help for this life, but there's deliverance from our sins and our failings, and there is grace upon grace upon grace through your Son, Jesus. Help us to be, dear Lord, those who look upon us and who know us, and they see within us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see your love within us. They see your mercy. They know through our forgiveness, your forgiveness. And Lord, help us as a church of believers who are seeking to make our way. And help us, Lord, to be filled with hope and confidence that you are with us. That even though the darkness of much of the brokenness of this world is around us, we are not alone. Your cause and your kingdom will not be defeated. Even if we lose our life in this world, or when our days come to an end, it is just the beginning, because we have everlasting life through you, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us now. And even as we're about to sing, help us to be able to sing from our hearts, joy to the world, the Lord has come. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.